Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God, we are your servants, and it is right and fitting for us to render all praise and honor to you. We pray that you would receive it because we offer it in the name of Jesus, knowing that apart from him, you could receive nothing from our hands. You are pure and holy, and we know that at the height of your gracious wisdom, you established a way for the impure and the unholy to come into your presence, praising you without insult. That wisdom is our Lord Jesus, and so we praise you and we summon all that has breath to praise you as well. We render to you glory and honor and power and dominion. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The exhortation this morning is something of a combination. It is a combination exhortation, combination announcement. Those of you who have a tendency to kick yourself around, who are introspective and afflicted with guilt feelings, please take this as an announcement. Those of you who are at ease in Zion, please take it as an exhortation. As the new academic year starts, I wanted to remind you all of the opportunity presented in our parish discipleship groups, which will start up in early September. As always, this is a get-to, not a got-to. These groups are certainly not the only way to live out the church's vision, but we hope those who are wondering how they might engage would check this out. We trust those involved and invested in parish discipleship groups will be encouraged and grow as disciples. The aim of the parish discipleship groups is to help Christ Church members live out our vision summed up by all of Christ, for all of life, for all of Moscow. We do this by promoting biblical discipleship, deepening Christian community, and encouraging evangelism. It includes Bible study and application, not to mention food, prayer, singing, more food. And in addition to Christ's expressed desire for more disciples, we plan and pray for evangelism in our town. In the interest of more effective evangelism, this year we are tweaking the fall semester schedule. The plan is to maintain the 6 normal meetings that focus on fellowship, Bible study, prayer, singing, the usual good stuff. But instead of back-to-back meetings over 6 weeks, we are going to let the semester breathe so the groups meet every other week during September, October, and November. But what do we do with the empty 2 weeks a month? With evangelism in mind, we encourage you to consider things like hosting a neighborhood barbecue, taking neighbors for an outing, apple picking, hike Paradise Ridge, bowling, visit a nursing home, doing yard work for a neighbor. You get the idea. And if you need more ideas, we have more ideas available. Those interested in PDG, pretty darn good, or parish discipleship. I got distracted. PDG leadership, either as a group, group facilitator, or as a host, should attend an orientation meeting on Tuesday, August 8th, at 7:30 p.m. at the New Art. So if you want to be involved in this, we encourage you to check that out. And we want, regardless of your involvement, we want everyone engaged with the Word here on the Lord's Day and engaged with the world. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together, As the Heart About to Falter. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. God and Father, among the many and great sins committed by our generation, one of the central ones is that we refuse to tremble at your word. We pray that you would make us mindful of this great sin, pierce us to the heart in true conviction. We pray that we would, in fact, be able to rest in the day of trouble. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father God, it is not surprising that non-believers don't fear you when there's so little fear of you within the church. We confess this to be the case even within the evangelical wing of the church. We confess our fault and ask you to restore us again. We ask this in the name of Jesus. We confess our own individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. When you come to God through Christ, you are walking on a pathway where there is no death. He is the life, and his pathway is life. It is life itself. You have confessed your sins to him. And so it is possible for me as a minister of his gospel grace to declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. These are the words of God. Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Our Father and gracious God, we are assembled before you now as your word requires. We ask in the name of Jesus that just as our Bibles are open, so you would open our ears, our eyes, our hearts, and our minds. We know that if you don't do this, we cannot do it ourselves. Please shower your kindness upon us. We ask this in the good name of Jesus, and amen. We've been working our way through the Apostles' Creed. I mentioned last week, I believe, that, as you know, the Apostles' Creed is something we recite every week, and most of you probably have it memorized, and that means that you can concentrate on what you're saying without having to trying to rummage up the words or remember the words. It also means that it's possible to drift and think about something else. Unfortunately, there are more violations of the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord in vain, standing behind hymn books than there are violations of the third commandment in instances of road rage and frivolous cursing or when you hit your thumb with a hammer. Many people think that that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Well, taking the name of the Lord in vain is to speak of him or speak to him without thinking of him. If you are approaching him through words, if the words of Scripture, if the words of something like the Creed, if the words that God gives us to use are windows that we look through in order to commune with God, then we're doing it as we ought. If they're simply a mural of God that we stare at, if it's a mural that we stare at, we're missing the point. We are to come to these words and we're to come to the liturgy, we're to come to the worship of God as a means of going through. We want to commune with God in what we do and how we worship, everything we do. And that means we're working through the Creed phrase by phrase because we want to think about what we're thinking about. We want to think about what we talk about. So we've been working through it phrase by phrase, as I just mentioned, but this week I thought it was important to take two phrases of the Creed at once. We are talking about that most remarkable of women, Mary. If some have erred through excessive devotion to her, we are not going to fix anything by withholding from her the honor that Scripture says is due to her. She is most blessed among women. We want to acknowledge that honor because we want to be people of the book. We don't want to react to what some other Christians have done. We want to act on the basis of what the Bible teaches. And honoring Mary within due limits, with due proportions, is part of that. There are five persons named in the Creed: the Father, the Son, the Spirit, Mary, and Pontius Pilate. Those are the five people. And Pontius Pilate's position there, as we get there, is not a position of dignity, but the others are. So, how are we to understand this phrase, "He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary"? Well, in our text, Mary said to the angel, what happened here? What happened in this episode? The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a certain city in Galilee, the city of Nazareth. That's in verse 26. He there appeared to a virgin whose name was Miriam. We know her as Mary. That's the anglicized form of her name. Her name was Miriam, a variant of Miriam. And the angel greeted her as one highly favored among women, verses 27 and 28. She was troubled by this and tried to figure out what that could possibly mean. Verse 29, the angel just appeared. The angel hasn't told her anything remarkable yet about the miraculous birth. The angel has simply said, you are highly favored among women, and she's troubled by this, and in verse 29, she tries to puzzle it out. He told her not to fear, because she had found favor with God. Verse 30, in other words, whatever kind of news this is, it's good news. Whatever kind of news this is, you're not in trouble. You have found favor with God. He then told her that she would conceive a son, and the promises that Gabriel made to her at that point basically constitute a complete fulfillment of all the hope of Israel. Everything said throughout the Old Testament is summed up in what Gabriel says to Mary at this one point, verses 31 through 33. Mary asked how this was possible for her to conceive a son, in that she was a virgin, verse 34. The angel replied that she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High. So that it's the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and the power of the Most High would enable her to conceive apart from knowing a man. As a consequence, her child would be called the Son of God, verse 35. He also told her about her cousin Elizabeth conceiving in her old age and of the greatness of God's power, verse 36. Now, there's no real way to puzzle this out completely, but I'll just mention that her cousin Elizabeth is in the tribe of Levi. Remember, her husband is serving in the temple. Mary is in the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So there's some relation. We don't know who married into what tribe, but there was some cross-tribal marriage either one way or the other. Mary submissively accepted her assignment, and that's what it was, an assignment, a very high-stakes assignment, and the angel departed. Verse 38. Later, when the shepherds departed after their visit to the newborn Messiah, we are told that Mary treasured all these things up in her heart. That's Luke 2:19, and which means that she is clearly Luke's source for all of this early material. So Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he carefully researched all these events and he spoke to eyewitnesses. Well, who would he have spoken to as an eyewitness of the shepherds visiting, or how would he have gotten that information? Clearly, Mary treasured all these things up in her heart, and she was Luke's source for this material. So as we consider what it means to confess that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and what it means to confess that he was born of the Virgin Mary, we have to clear some debris away first. We've come to an area where there is some overlap between classical Protestant theology and Roman Catholic theology. There's overlap, and there's also areas where there's no overlap at all. And this is why some of the terms have gotten muddled up. We have to engage in what Wikipedia calls some disambiguation. We have to untangle some things. The Roman doctrine called the Immaculate Conception, that's a phrase that it's a sticky phrase where you hear it once and you remember the phrase, but many people don't know what it means. When people refer to the Immaculate Conception, they often think they're referring to the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. That's not what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception in Roman Catholic theology refers to, but rather it refers to the miraculous conception of Mary in the womb of her mother, a woman according to tradition named Anna. They were attempting, when they came up with this, they were attempting to solve a problem that I alluded to earlier. Here's the problem. How is it possible for Jesus, the sinless one, to be born of a sinner? How could Jesus, the perfect one, have a mom who sins? Right? And so what they came up with was, well, Mary was by nature a sinner, just like the rest of us, but God provided a miracle at her conception that enabled her to live sinlessly. But she was enabled to live sinlessly sort of by grace, which is different than how Jesus lived sinlessly. So Jesus lived sinlessly in obedience. Mary was just given the gift of being a sinless vessel so she could carry and bear the Lord Jesus. They're attempting to solve a problem, and the problem is this: how could Jesus get into this world without being contaminated by his entry into it? Right? Now, we remember that we considered a week or two ago that in Reformed theology and covenant theology, the sinfulness is imputed through the covenant head, right? So the sinfulness is imputed through the covenant head. Sinfulness is inherited through the Father. It's through the Father, sinfulness is inherited. And so Jesus had a maternal grandfather, but covenantal imputation, covenantal assignment of sin does not happen through the line of the mother. So consequently, in covenant theology, we don't have that problem to solve. We don't have to ask, how is it possible for Jesus to get into the world sinlessly? Because he had no human father. If we believe that sinfulness is reckoned or imputed according to the male line, according to the line of the head, then the problem is solved, and you don't have to figure it, you don't have to come up with an extra biblical workaround to make sure that Jesus enters the world sinlessly or spotlessly. Something else that we have to sort out: you will notice that in our version of the creed, what we confess that Jesus was born of the Virgin, Mary. Born of the Virgin, Mary. Now, the Apostles' Creed was written in Greek, and they didn't have commas, it would be a mistake to say they don't have capitals, but they basically have all capitals or no capital, you know. It's all capitals or no capitals. They don't use capitalization the way we do. And so, in the Greek, there's an interpretation that you have to make: born of the Virgin, Mary. If we say capital V, capital M, and born of the Virgin Mary, then it looks like we're saying the Virgin Mary, as in King Jesus. So King Jesus, king is a title, right? And if we say Mary is a virgin, if Virgin Mary is part of her title, then that alludes to, that's a hat tip to another doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary. So if you confess born of the Virgin Mary, you could be referring to the fact that Mary was a virgin until the day she died, or you could be saying that she was a virgin at the time she gave birth to Jesus. In other words, she conceived the child apart from knowing a man. So when we say this is the teaching that holds that Mary conceived Jesus as a virgin, which all Orthodox Christians hold, Protestant and Catholic, everyone holds to the virgin birth, that Jesus was conceived while Mary was a virgin. But this doctrine goes on to say that her virginity was miraculously preserved despite the birth of Jesus, and that she also remained a virgin throughout the rest of her life. Now, while some of the early reformers accepted this, including, surprisingly to some, Luther and Calvin, some of the early reformers accepted the perpetual virginity of Christ, and even one of the early Protestant confessions, the Second Helvetic Confession, affirms the perpetual virginity of Mary, referring to her as ever virgin. The general movement of Protestant theology has strongly rejected it. So the general movement of Protestant theology, despite a few exceptions in the first generation or so, the movement of Protestant theology has rejected it. Well, why is that? Well, in Matthew 1, 24 and 25, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Matthew tells us very clearly that he took her as his wife, and he didn't know her sexually until after the birth of Jesus. So Matthew tells us that plainly. He did not know, he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And then in Mark 6:3, we have this: is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So Jesus had four named brothers, and the word there is Adelphoi, the word for brother. And he had at least two sisters, Adelphia, which means that counting Jesus, Mary had seven children. So, counting Jesus, she was the mother of seven, at least. So the virgin birth was an exaltation of her son, and it was an honor to her, but it was not an exaltation of virginity per se. So we don't say that this is the most highly exalted state. This is if you have someone who is really special in God's sight, which Mary most certainly was, she is highly favored among women, that it does not follow from that that she has to be a virgin or perpetually a virgin. So when we say that we believe in the virgin birth, you're affirming simply that, the virgin birth of Jesus and the miraculous conception of Jesus. Now, the seed of the woman. The first messianic promise in Scripture, is found in Genesis 3:15. And it's one that comes in a threat to the serpent. So if you turn there, look at Genesis 3:15. Put another way, the first messianic promise comes in a conversation that God is having with the devil. I want to read, because this ties in with other things, I want to read the passage starting with verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So God is talking to the serpent. God is talking to the serpent, and he says, the seed of the woman, there's going to be perpetual enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So God promises that a woman deceived by the serpent was going to have her vengeance. The woman deceived by the serpent was going to have her vengeance upon that serpent. There would be two parallel lines down through history with perpetual enmity, perpetual animosity between them. There would be the seed of the serpent, or as Jesus put it in a notable conversation, a brood of vipers. There's the brood of vipers, there is the seed of the serpent, and there would be the seed of the woman. When the great moment of deliverance finally came, the seed of the woman, that is Christ, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, Satan. We know that this is what is being referred to, because in Romans 16:20, the Apostle Paul paraphrases this promise when he says, And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So notice that the seed of the woman is ultimately Christ, but then we see in this Paul's quotation of this, it's anyone who's in Christ. So how does he apply it? The God of peace shall crush, some of your translations say crush, the God of peace shall bruise or crush Satan. In the book of Genesis, Satan is not named in the garden account. Satan is not there. We're told in the New Testament that Satan was there, but the old Genesis doesn't give us Satan's presence there by name. We're told in 1 John, for example, that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, and he was, and Cain was of the evil one. Cain, who was a murderer in the early pages of Genesis, was inspired by the evil one. The evil one was had part of this, and then was had part in that murder. And then in Revelation, it referring to the devil, it says that ancient dragon, that ancient serpent, referring to the devil, and harkens back to Genesis. And then here in Romans, Paul says Satan is the one, he identifies Satan with the serpent. And he identifies the people of God who will crush Satan beneath their feet. They are in that position because they are in Christ. Christ is the ultimate seed of the woman, and we are seed of the woman because we're in Christ. And non-believers, the unregenerate, those who are not elect, are separated, and they are the seed of the serpent. Now, I should say there's a difference between being non-elect and not regenerate. The Apostle Paul, for example, was elect on the Damascus Road when he was breathing threats of murder. He was going to murder Christians, and he was elect, but he wasn't regenerate yet. All God's elect will at some point be regenerated. So the fact that someone's currently unregenerate doesn't mean that they are permanently the seed of the serpent. But by nature, we're all seed of the serpent until by grace we are transferred. We are given a father transplant. We are taken from one line and put into another line. So the seed of the woman is, God gives a promise to the serpent, to Satan, to the devil, that saying, in effect, you have one over the woman. You got her, right? And you tripped up the human race through her. So you deceived Eve. She gave the fruit to her husband. It says in Romans 5 that rebellion came through Adam. So let's consider this. When our first mother was deceived, which is referred to in 2 Corinthians 11:3, she gave Adam the fruit, and he ate it. We fell in our first father. Romans 5:12. This goes back to what I said earlier. How did sin get into the world? And when I say how did sin get into the world, I'm asking how does sin get into the world covenantally? How does sin get into the world permanently? Right, was there sin in the Garden of Eden before Adam ate the fruit? Yes. There was sin, Eve was deceived. That was a sin. The serpent was trying to deceive her. That's a sin. There was sin present in the world. Sin was there, but sin was not. But the world had not yet fallen. Turn, if you would, to Romans 5. Notice it says in 5:12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So how did sin get into the world? There's a sense in which sin was not in the world until Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, that's when the human race fell. When Adam sinned, that's when we sinned. When Adam sinned, that's when all of us represented in him fell in him. Bad things were going on. Temptation was going on. Stumbling was going on. It wasn't a happy, good thing that was going on. But sin didn't enter the world until the covenant representative sinned. When the covenant head sinned, that's when the whole human race sinned. When our first mother sinned, that sin was not a good thing, and being deceived was something that ought not to have happened. But even there, remember that she was not there. She was not present when the prohibition had been given. She had gotten the prohibition of the tree from Adam. Still not good. Sin, okay, it's sin. But it's not sin that's entailed on subsequent generations. The sin is not entailed upon subsequent generations until the federal head or the covenant head of the human race sins. So when Adam sins, we fell. So she gave Adam the fruit, she set him up, and we all fell in our first father. But it was because of the food that our first mother gave him. Now I want to, this is something I've mentioned before, but this is important for us to understand. When we think about substitution, we have to be careful. We have to be careful. So for example, it's very common for evangelicals to speak of the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. But there are two kinds of substitutes. There's a substitute, like we got a basketball court here. If you have a basketball game and that klaxon thing goes off, one player runs off and another player runs on. That's a substitution. So substitution occurs when one player goes in and another player goes out. This person is in there instead of that other guy. That's one kind of substitution. That's not the kind of substitution that we have in Jesus dying on the cross. That's not, Jesus did not die so that you don't have to die. Jesus did not go in for you and you come out. He didn't go into the place of death and you come out of the place of death. It wasn't that kind of substitution. Rather, it's this kind of representational substitution. When we have an election and we elect a congressman, he goes to Washington as our representative, as our substitute. When he votes, I vote. When he gets caught up in a disgrace, we are disgraced. When he embarrasses us, we are embarrassed. When he makes us proud, we're made proud. He represents us. He's our substitute. He's a head, a representative. It's that kind of thing that is going on with Jesus on the cross, and it's that kind of thing that's going on with Adam in the garden. When Adam sinned, you were there. When Adam reached out his hand to take the fruit, to eat it, you were there. You took the fruit. You were represented, and I'll put it this way, you were represented and represented well by Adam. And there's no injustice involved in this. Adam was a good representative of you and me. So when he took the fruit and ate it, so did I. So did you. When he rebelled against God, so did I. So did you. And so consequently, when Adam rebelled, we all fell. When Adam fell, we fell. Now, when Jesus, Adam, disobeyed at a tree, the Lord Jesus obeyed on a tree. And when Jesus obeyed and went to the cross, what did you do? You obeyed and went to the cross. When Jesus died, what did you do? You died. When Jesus was buried, what happened to you? You were buried. And when Jesus rose from the dead, what happened? You rose from the dead. Don't you know this? Paul says in Romans 6, when we have a baptism like we had this morning, what does baptism mean? What does baptism mean except identification with Jesus? If we are buried with him, if we are baptized, we are baptized into his death, it says. And Paul teaches if we're baptized into his death, we're baptized into his burial, and we're baptized into his resurrection. So it is our union with Christ by means of his representation of us that constitutes our salvation. And it's fitting because when Adam sinned, that's how I sinned. You may have troubled over this. You may have complained against God over this. You may have said, how is it fair? How is it fair for me to be sinning? I was sinning for years before I could had any idea of what was going on. I was born into a sinful world. I was sinning in the nursery. I was clonking my companions in the nursery on the head with a toy. I was grabbing. I was being selfish. I was fussing when I shouldn't have been. I've just grown up in sin. What kind of chance did I ever have? I had no chance. I have to be a sinner. I have to be this way. It's not fair, I tell you. And God comes back and says, no, it's totally fair. You weren't born, you didn't come from the cradle sinning this way. You were placed through your covenant representative, a perfect representative. You were put in a perfect world. You were put in a perfect garden. You were given every tree to eat. You were given the globe. You were given a perfect spouse. You were given everything. And you threw it away. And we have to acknowledge the justice of God's condemnation of us through our representative. Because Adam is not just another guy. He's not over there and it's not like we are individuals, but we're not individuals like marbles in a box. It's not like you dump a bunch of marbles in a box and you take one out and here, there's Smith and there's Murphy and there's Jones. We're not marbles in a box. We are distinct from one another, but we're all cousins. We're distinct from one another, but we're distinct from one another the way leaves on a tree are distinct from one another. All the leaves on the tree share a common root. And if the root is diseased, all the leaves are diseased. And it's just simply, there's no profit in it for one of the leaves on the tippy top of the tree to be saying, it's not fair, I tell you, that why should I have Dutch elm disease? You know, why should I be afflicted with this? The answer is that we're all organically one. The human race is not made up of discrete, atomistic individuals who have no connection with one another. We are all together. We're all tied together. That's how our damnation came. That's how our salvation comes. God works this way. He works through covenant heads. Now, What does this have to do with Mary? Condemnation came through the present of food. Eve gave food to Adam, and he ate it. Where Eve was deceived, Mary was not deceived. Eve disobeyed and offered the food. Mary obeyed and offered the bread of life. Be it unto me according to thy word, Luke 1:38. The serpent comes to Eve, and she says, in effect to the serpent, be it unto me according to thy word, and offers Adam the fruit. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and she says to him, he has a word from the Most High. She submissively, honorably, wonderfully says to God's appointed messenger, be it unto me according to thy word. And Jesus, as the bread of life, is thereby offered to us by the instrumentality of the woman. Mary was the woman used by God to hand that food to us. And so it was that the woman was fully avenged on the serpent. The woman is fully avenged, and I would argue, and then some. If you would turn, this is a biblical way of thinking. If I could have you flip over quickly to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12. Paul is talking about the relationship between the sexes. And if there's one topic that we need to get straight in our hearts and minds in this generation, it's this one. What is the relationship of the sexes? What ought the relationship of the sexes to be? Remember when I read the passage in Genesis, how there was a whole lot of finger pointing, and the finger pointing was not going in the right direction? God says to Adam, what are you doing? Who told you that you were naked? He says, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Adam says, in effect, there are three individuals involved, God, the woman, and the man. And the only one who's entirely innocent is the man. She gave me the fruit and you gave me her. I was perfectly happy in this perfect world. God could interrupt and say, no, you weren't perfectly happy. You were looking, counting all the beasts, and there's nobody for you. All right. And so I gave you this woman. Adam says, I was minding my own business, and you came up and gave me a woman, and then she's bustling up, giving me fruit. What's a guy supposed to do? So he starts finger pointing right away. So God turns to the woman, and what does she say? The serpent beguiled me. The serpent. So Adam says the woman. The woman says the serpent. And we've been doing that ever since. That's what we do. When something goes wrong, when something startles you, when something frightens you, when something goes wrong, when something starts to veer off, is your first automatic, instantaneous reaction to find fault and find fault somewhere else? You shouldn't have left that out. You shouldn't have done this. You shouldn't have done the other. You shouldn't have done, I can't believe that she, I can't believe that he. That's what we do. We just, something startles us. The jar is jostled, and whatever it is that's in the jar comes out when the jar is jostled. So if there's honey in the jar, honey comes out. If there's vinegar in the jar, vinegar comes out. If we blame, we find fault, we point, we have a critical spirit, we just go after other people. We've been doing that from the garden on. From the moment we sinned in the garden, we've been doing that. And so, in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, Paul's talking about the relationship between the sexes, and he says, listen, I want you to think about something. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. What is he saying? Every woman in this room needs to remember that the first woman was taken out of the first man. The first man was the quarry from which the first woman was hewn. God took a rib, he took the woman, he took the rib out of Adam, and he fashioned the first woman out of that rib. And then, so Paul gets that far, and all the guys in the congregation think, yeah, don't forget it. Don't forget it. And then Paul said, knowing the heart of man, Paul then immediately says, and neither as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. And every mother son of you since that time has come from the woman. So you need to recognize, women, your dependence upon the man. Men, you need to recognize your dependence upon the woman. Instead of blaming, instead of accusing, that's what the devil does, right? The devil accuses. Instead of blaming, fault-finding, accusing, pointing fingers, rather than that, acknowledge with gratitude that God has greatly blessed us all. Women, you are greatly blessed through godly men. Men, you are greatly blessed through godly women. All of us are cursed by ungodly men. All of us are cursed by ungodly women. Why is this world a sinful place? Why is this world a sinful place? Adam plunged us into it. And he plunged us into it because Eve was deceived and offered him the fruit. But God makes sure that when he closes the loop, when he comes back around, when he fashions the gospel, he fashions the gospel in a way that has perfect symmetry with the fall. The restoration has symmetry with the fall. Remember, the destructive or redemptive work was done by the respective Adams. But don't leave the women out of it. Particularly, don't make the mistake of including Eve and leaving out Mary. Right? What happened? Many times, men who want to find fault say, well, we live in a sinful world because because Eve offered fruit to the man. They're just repeating Adam's sin. They're doubling down on Adam's sin. Paul tells us that men were the ones who brought sin into the world. Men rebelled. Men rebelled with open eyes. And we need to own that. It's through the male line that all the destructive forces were unleashed. That's how it happened. And women did their cooperative best to set it up. And in the redemption that God has offered, it comes the same way. We are saved by an obedient Adam, and this obedient Adam was given to us by an obedient woman who says, "Be it unto me according to your word." So there's a divine symmetry in all of this. There's a symmetry in the gospel. God patterns everything wonderfully. He patterns it all beautifully. Mary is to be greatly honored, not because she is our Savior, not because she purchased salvation, not because she bled and died. She is greatly to be honored because she accepted the assignment that was given to her, and God used her to bring the bread of heaven into the world so that the bread of heaven could be offered to you. Father, as we close this portion of the service, we pray that you would be pleased to open our hearts, enlarge them so that we become more like you. Amen. Amen. Observing the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis makes it a central event in our lives. As we have said a number of times, God deals with us here, and he deals with us according to his word and not according to ours. If we are struggling against his work in us here, the temptation is to go in one of two directions. The first is the typically modern Protestant temptation, which is to get the Lord's Supper away from the center. This is done through infrequent observance and a corresponding doctrinal minimization of its significance. The other temptation has been to keep the Lord's Supper at the center, but to corrupt it there, making it into an idolatrous center. At the time of the Reformation, it was far different, and this is what we are seeking to do here. What happens when the Word attends the Supper faithfully, and the Supper is faithfully observed often? The answer is that it creates a stir, because those who do not want God to deal with his people are forced to do something to disrupt what is happening. When Jesus began to deal with the Samaritan woman by telling her that she'd had five husbands and was currently occupied with a sixth who was not her husband, she suddenly developed an interest in theological and liturgical questions and wanted to talk about the best place to worship. In short, she wanted to change the subject. This is nothing but distraction, and Jesus did not allow himself to be distracted. It should be the same with us. Do not pay any attention to anything that will take you away from this word and sacrament, faithful and loving observance, and quiet, thankful rest in the goodness of God. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this table. We thank you for what you did to set it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The charge is this: the division in the human race is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We are not invited in Scripture anywhere to identify with women over men or men over women. We are required, summoned, invited told to identify with the seed of the woman, who is the man, Christ Jesus. So we identify with the man, Christ Jesus, who is the seed of the woman. And the only alternative to that is to be identified with the seed of the serpent. And the serpent is an accuser. The serpent is an accuser of the brethren, who does so day and night in the heavenly places. So if you would be identified the right way, identify with Jesus, and utterly drop, the spirit of accusation. Here's the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.